I loved hearing the birds singing outside as we were singing, and it just reminded me of the verse that says that creation glorifies the Lord, and that even the rocks will cry out if we don't. And so I appreciated hearing that this morning. And for the sermon today in Mark 5 and 6, we're going to see how creation submits to God. And so what I want to start with, though, is I've often thought about how great it would be, but also how terrifying it would be if everything I thought or said was exactly what I did. So, like on one side, that would be really great because if I thought, hey, I'm going to work out 5 days this week and I'm going to do it every single day, and then I actually did it, that would be great. Or I'm going to plant a garden and weed it and take care of it, and then I'll harvest it at the end of the season. And then I actually did it. That would be great. But on the flip side, there are times when I'm thinking things that should definitely be ignored. Like the thoughts in your head about, like, if you're standing in the Walmart line and there's a child screaming at their parent, you know, there are some things that kind of go through my head where I should not act on those things, right? We all have thoughts that we should not act on. Or sometimes I have these crazy dreams about being an astronaut on the International Space Station. I don't really want to do that, but I think that would be really cool to do. So I'm glad that I haven't actually done that. But what is it about our thoughts and our actions being so disjointed, right? That they often don't align all the time. We might think one way and do something completely different, or we might think one day one thing and do it exactly the same, but I have an idea after this week's reading about what that problem is, and I've actually been studying it in seminary as well. And what's crazy is Andy's actually been reading a leadership book that mirrored exactly what I was learning at seminary this week. So I was like, okay, Lord, I hear you. This is important. So we're going to talk about that. But before we get to why we can't make ourselves do what we think and think like we should, let's look at someone who didn't have the problem that we have, and that's Jesus. He did not have a problem with his thoughts matching his words. And not only did he act perfectly, but he thought perfectly. And this type of behavior attracted a lot of attention, not just from people. So let's begin in Mark 5, 1 through 20. It's on page 474 if you get a Bible out of the back, or pull it up on your phone. Feel free to do that. So Mark 5, 1 through 20, we'll read. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. This they is Jesus and his disciples. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit, now in other translations, this is demon, a man with a demon, came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained, hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So one thing I love about the Gospels, but I also cringe at a little bit as a teacher in modern day America, is they don't sanitize what actually happened. The disciples reported, "This is what happened." And this might be hard for some of us in America to believe, but this story would be completely accepted in Africa today, where pastors regularly perform demon exorcism. In fact, one of my friends who is a pastor went to Africa and he was asked how many demons he had cast out. And he had to say, "Well, none." And they literally asked him, "Are you sure you're a pastor?" And so different cultures have different understanding of what demons are and what they're not. We're assured from the Bible that they are real and they exist. And in America today, I would say we actually ignore them too much, that we ignore the power of evil present in our society and in our culture and in ourselves. And so we see it as a mark of modernism that we don't believe in things and as evil and demons. But I truly believe that it's a mark of ignorance to the spiritual world whenever we ignore them. Whether that's through demons or sin or systematic wrongs, and we'll get to why there may be a difference in a minute about why Americans don't believe in demons and why Africans do. But we see that this man, he obviously believed he was possessed by demons. I mean, his demons gave a name, Legion. And so it was so much so that he was placed outside of the community, chained, cutting himself, wailing. One commentary said, "The purpose of demon possession is to torment and destroy the image of God in which we were created." So this man was living more like a deranged animal than a human. And we all know that the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So the man is the one who comes to Jesus. And we see the truth of James 2:19, where it says, "Even the demons believe and tremble." Remember, that's what the man did. He came and threw himself down at Jesus's feet and said to Jesus, "Please don't torture me." So even the demons believe and tremble. In other words, the demons know there is a God. They just choose to disobey him. But God is more powerful than all of them put together. So the most remarkable part about this passage that we just read is that Jesus has mercy on the demons. Okay? Which the demons who called himself Legion, that word in that time meant it was a Roman word for a group of soldiers. There were about 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion. And Jesus lets them go into a herd of pigs. And this herd of pigs is interesting for another reason, because it tells us that Jesus was in a Gentile area. The Jews would have nothing to do with pigs. They didn't eat them, they didn't farm them. They were unclean animals, and anybody who farmed them were unclean as well. And we know by the names of the cities that were given, these were areas where Gentiles lived. So Jesus is now ministering to the Gentiles. Now, I know some of you who are animal lovers in here might feel a tinge of hurt. I mean, 2,000 pigs lost their lives that day when they ran off of the cliff because of the demon possession within them. And they weren't doing anything wrong, but I see two reasons for Jesus allowing it, for granting this to the demons. One, the immediate death of the pigs, 2,000 of them, showed the great battle being waged in the demon-possessed man. All of that anxiety and hurt and chaos was inside of him. So much so that 2,000 animals literally ran straight off a cliff and committed suicide. If Jesus would not have saved this man, the man would have ended his own misery. Second, this clearly demonstrated to those watching that Jesus has all authority in heaven, the unseen realm, and on earth. Though animals are lovingly created and cared for by God, there's a more important creature in this story to which he has given his own likeness, and that was the man whom he saved. For however much we adore the animal kingdom, it's never to take precedence over the human suffering. So I see this in our culture all the time. People who would rather relieve the suffering of a starving animal than a starving human. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not advocating that we let all the puppies and kittens starve. Okay. In fact, Proverbs 12:10 tells us the righteous care for the needs of their animals. I'm actually convinced that we love our playful kittens and the companionship of our loyal dogs because that is what was instilled in them by God. And it's a reflection of his glory. And if every good and perfect gift comes from above, then we should give glory to God whenever we enjoy interaction with our pets. But I am saying that if our hearts are more moved by a starving animal than by a starving human, then there is a disordered priority that's occurring. Because in the kingdom of heaven, humans are the ones who are above animals. And so Jesus clearly demonstrates that here, that the life of this poor, homeless, demon-possessed man is far more important than the lives of a whole herd, 2,000 animals, because we are made in God's image. So this is also one of the first times we see Jesus encouraging the man to go tell everyone how much the Lord had done for him. Wasn't that strange? Because before, we just read in the chapters before where Jesus said, don't tell anybody what I've done for you. And in the Gentile regions, the Decapolis, which was actually a group of 10 cities, the reason why Jesus did this is there was not a threat from the religious leaders in the area, number one, either to kill him or arrest him, but also there was not a threat of them wanting to make him king, because we've seen that too in previous chapters. When Jesus did great miracles, they wanted to crown him king. So he had this very polarizing effect. People either wanted to kill him or they wanted to make him king. But in the Gentile regions, they didn't understand yet about the history of the Messiah and the coming one. But he even offered healing to them, which is good for us today. And so he was saying to them, I'm coming to rescue you too. So it then says, the people of the region begged Jesus to leave. Perhaps it was because of a loss of livelihood. I mean, if you were a farmer of those 2,000 pigs that went off the cliff, you would not be very happy about that. Or perhaps it was because it was all just too strange. This is crazy. This guy comes on shore, pigs jump off a cliff. This guy who was running around like a crazy person is now just sitting there nice and calm. Is it for real? Is this actually happening? And for whatever reason, Jesus, he agrees. He leaves. He gets back in the boat to cross back over to the Jewish region, back to his adoring crowds and hating synagogue leaders. And it's when the synagogue leaders actually approach him. Now, I just learned this week because I've definitely been confused by the two in the past. The synagogue was different than the temple. So a synagogue was like a local place of worship. So an assembly place is kind of a house of assembly. That's the translation for it. But the temple, there was only one temple, and that was the temple in Jerusalem. And so there was one temple in Jerusalem where they would do all the sacrifices, and then the little synagogues would be spread throughout so they could have worship services, spend the Sabbath together. And so Jairus is someone who approaches Jesus in chapter 5. He's a Jewish religious synagogue leader, so not the temple leader. And he meets Jesus, and he begs him to heal his sick daughter, who is 12. And Jesus agrees. And so he starts for the home of Jairus. Now, we've already seen Jesus, he's moving around to lots of different places. So he's on his way to Jairus' house. But so everybody else starts following him too because they know something's coming, right? So he's in a crowd. And so many people are watching and waiting for this miracle. But on his way, Jesus is interrupted. An old woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, we're not quite sure what disease she had, but this is a condition that would have made her unclean in Jewish society because bleeding was considered unclean. And she simply edges in through the crowd, reaches out her hand, and touches the hem on his robe, and she is healed. And Jesus, recognizing her faith, calls her out in the crowd, "Who touched me?" And it literally says that he felt power go out from him. And it's interesting to note that the Greek word for heal is the same word as saved. Same word. So when Jesus tells her in chapter 5, verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Remember, same word as saved, healed, saved. "Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Not only was she healed, but she was made clean after 12 years of suffering. And you have to remember, Jesus was already on his way to go heal somebody. But with this interruption, he doesn't make it in time, at least from the crowd's perspective, because the messengers come and tell him to not worry about coming anymore because the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus is dead. And Jesus responds, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And he continues on his way. We discussed in life group this week how, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, anyway, how Jesus was a 3-mile-an-hour God. He didn't run around in a hurry or busyness. He walked 3 miles an hour almost everywhere he went. And he was able to accomplish exactly what he needed to do. And he wakes the little girl, to the amazement of everyone in attendance, again, ordering people not to tell anyone this time because he's in the Jewish region. And I found it interesting that the old woman had been bleeding for 12 years and the girl was 12 years old. That whether at the beginning of our lives or in the midst of years of suffering, Christ is not blind to either situation. So Jesus was doing all these miraculous things for Jews and Gentiles alike in chapter 5. And yet we are told just a few verses later, beginning in chapter 6, when Jesus goes to his hometown, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. And one commentator said Jesus obviously had the power to do miracles, but chose not to in the climate of unbelief. One author I remember, Paul David Tripp, he says it like this. He says, "Familiarity is an enemy of awe." Familiarity is an enemy of awe. Jesus is awesome. He can do anything right here, right now. But the more we think we can define who he is, oh, he's just Mary and Joseph's boy, the stonemason, the carpenter, the more we try to categorize him and restrict access and explain away his miraculous nature, the more we remain in our own little worlds, suffering from a disease that has a cure. So you see in 1 John 3:8, it tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. We saw many of the works of the devil just in the past few chapters: sin, chaos, death, sickness, worthlessness, scarcity, natural disaster. Jesus came to destroy all of those. And in all these first-person eyewitness accounts that we see in the gospel, we get a glimpse of what he's capable of and what's to come, whether we come to him like a demon-possessed person, or he comes to us like the sick little girl, or in desperation like the old woman, or we follow him like the crowds, he is coming. So chapter 6 continues with a sobering account of John the Baptist's martyrdom in the midst of all of this healing and teaching that we've been reading about. It's remembered that John was beheaded because of a grudge that Herod's wife held. See, John had been clear that when Herod married his brother's wife, that wasn't right. Okay? It's not right to marry your brother's wife. And John called him out on that. And now Herod, in the Bible, it tells us, feared John and protected him. Even though John was calling him out for his sins, Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard John, this is what the Bible says, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Isn't that interesting? But Herodias, the lady who was married to his brother and is now married to Herod, nursed, this is what the Bible says, verse 19, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. So we see kind of the two different reactions to being called out in your sin. You're either mystified by it, or you're really considering it, or you hate the person who's calling it out. And she came up with a scheme through her own daughter, Salome, to get John killed, because Salome would entertain the court with these sensual dances, which is also a problem, right? Your daughter doing sensual dances for everybody. And Herod, in his pleasure, promised her whatever she wanted, and prompted by her mother, Salome asked for the head of John the Baptist. Even though Herod didn't want to grant it, he did, because he didn't want to look like a fool in front of all the people who were watching. And Psalm 37:12 puts this well. It says, "The wicked plot against the godly. They snarl at them in defiance." So we should recognize as believers, there may be people who plot for wicked things to happen to us as believers. But here's the question that gets me. Jesus was alive and well as John the Baptist was being beheaded. Why didn't Jesus stop it? He was there. It's the same question we ask nowadays. Why didn't God stop the shooters at all these school massacres? Why didn't God prevent the hurricanes that devastated Puerto Rico and Texas? Why doesn't God send manna from heaven to feed the millions that are starving around the world each day? And I'm going to offer a simple answer that won't make any sense at first, but it's His mercy. God allows suffering due to His mercy. And I'm going to let a greater man than myself explain this, a greater preacher than myself, a great man we lost this past weekend, Reverend Billy Graham, or past week. And to the question, why does God allow suffering? Mr. Graham answered, "Humans rebelled against God. Humans said, 'I don't need you, God. I can build my world without you.' God said, 'If you take that position, you will suffer and die.' Humans took that position, and we began to suffer. And we have been dying ever since. Physical death is just the death of the body, but the spirit lives on. If your spirit is separated from God for eternity, it will be lost forever. The Bible teaches that Satan is the author of sin. Sin is the reason that we have afflictions, including death. All of our problems and our suffering, including death itself, are a result of man's rebellion against God. But God has provided a rescue in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. That's why Christ died on the cross. That's why he rose from the dead. You see, we suffer because of sin and rebellion. But in his mercy, God has allowed suffering to persist. In other words, delaying his judgment until all who are his will come to faith in Christ. Because God could end the suffering in one swipe, but it probably means a lot of us would die instantly at that moment as well. He allows suffering, but he doesn't desire it for us. Suffering was not God's original intent in the Garden of Eden, and suffering will be removed again when we enter eternity and ultimately when Christ returns. He allows suffering now because he has given us free will, but it will not always be like this. One of my professors this week said suffering and death is one reason we should believe the gospel. Every one of us, atheist, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, spiritualist, every one of us knows we are designed to be eternal. We know it. We feel it. We are not designed to die. We know it every time we bury a family member, every time a drunk driver kills, every time a youth takes their own life, every time an infant is stillborn. Death is wrong to us because eternity is stamped into our DNA. God allows suffering in his mercy to give us time to repent and believe in his rescue, Jesus Christ. Because otherwise, apart from his loving mercy, we would simply be dead. So we are given two more glimpses of Jesus at the end of chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water as he calms the winds, where Mark has told us about Jesus healing demonic chaos, healing long-suffering illness, healing from death, giving purpose to his disciples. And now we see that he is even coming to heal the very earth where we live from scarcity and from natural disaster. One of my books this week outlined that when Adam and Eve sinned, four types of alienation occurred that were originally in unity. And we know these to be true because we have that memory of Eden in us. We know what these relationships should be like, but it's often impossible to achieve, or it feels impossible to achieve. These are alienation from God, alienation, or actually, let's start with that. Alienation from God. God is now seen as an enemy instead of as a loving father. After the fall, we are also alienated from each other. There is now blame of one another for our own actions. Number three, alienation from ourselves. Humanity feels not only ill at ease with God, but also ill at ease with ourselves. Remember that connection of thought and action that I was talking about? We had that in the Garden of Eden. Number four, those people don't think about this one, and this is the one Andy and I were reflecting on this week. Alienation from nature. What was meant for human enjoyment and care is now threatening, and we abuse it. So I'm specifically thinking of the environment. We are threatened by natural disasters in a world that was supposed to care and provide for us, but we also abuse the land and, as some people will say, we rape the land. And most of us, I think, could have identified the first three outcomes, but most of us forget that the ground was also cursed due to Adam's sin. Thorns and thistles would make it difficult to cultivate the land. And so our environment is now hostile instead of nurturing. Yet these two things are addressed beautifully by the next two accounts we're going to read, with the miracle of the loaves and the calming of the seas. So the apostles had just returned from preaching and healing. Can you imagine that feeling that Jesus had given you a message and empowered you to go preach his message and to heal people? So they had gotten to experience that firsthand. But when they got back to Jesus, I could imagine they'd be exhausted, right? They'd walked around, they'd been with people around the clock. And they had this feeling of just this job well done. I don't know if you've ever felt that, but sometimes after ministering, you have that feeling. So let's read after they've gotten back, Mark 6, 30 through 44. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran, which, by the way, was totally uncouth back in that day. But they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." They were tired. They were tired of giving, the disciples were. And they were understandably exhausted because, from their point of view, they'd done so much already, proclaiming the message of the gospel, casting out demons. But Jesus knew that this was only the beginning. Okay, verse 37. He answered, this is Jesus, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we going to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" The same men who had just healed and cast out demons were worried about money, incredulous at Jesus' suggestion. Verse 38, "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five loaves," or "five and two fish." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven. Jesus, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. And we actually learned from another gospel that there were more people than that because they didn't count women and children in that day. There could have been as many as 7,000 to 10,000 people. Either way, all of them ate and were satisfied. And I've actually heard some pastors try to pass this miracle off as a miracle of generosity. In other words, when people saw Jesus being generous and handing out food, well, they had food stuffed in their pockets, and so they took it out and just fed their neighbor. So it wasn't really a miracle of Jesus multiplying food. It was just a miracle that other people decided to chip in and help out and feed others. But I don't believe that for a moment. This miracle is about Jesus, not about the people in attendance. Not only does he desire for us to hear his message of salvation and heal us from our sin, but he also desires to feed us, to grow us and mature us, and he never runs out of food, spiritual or physical. The curse of the ground, scarcity, the hunger we experience has no place in his kingdom. But this was also to teach the disciples and us as well that we serve an ever abundant, ever compassionate, ever perfect God. And it can be very inconvenient for us to serve a God so perfect. An inconvenient God worthy of every adjustment on our part. Because that's what the disciples had to do. They had to adjust their own plans. And they still obeyed Jesus, even in their tiredness. They had done a good job and taught and healed and evangelized, but even in their rest, God asked them to feed people. Jesus was one of the most inconvenienced people who ever lived. Just in these last two chapters, we saw him in a cemetery, a boat, in crowds so thick they couldn't eat, a synagogue, getting interrupted on the way to save a life, getting delayed, not being able to sit down. Being the Christ was terribly inconvenient. And being a Christian is inconvenient in a society of convenience. Our agendas get messed up all the time. We don't have enough money to do all the good things that we want to do, and rarely enough energy to help like we should. Yet it's clear from Scripture, we saw it last week, that Jesus even healed on the Sabbath. And there's a phrase I read this past week in Leviticus, of all places, right? Leviticus, don't know if you guys have read that one or not. Can be a bit of a tough read the first time. But it helped me to understand this idea of being inconvenienced when God asks me to do something that I may not necessarily feel like doing. And this is Leviticus 25:6. It says, "The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you." The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you. See, I've always thought about Sabbath and rest as defined by my own comfort, my own agenda. Sabbath is the day that I get to decide I am doing nothing and I am going to sit there. If the kids interrupt, then they just need to go away. Or if somebody calls and needs help, I know I'm resting, right? But this says, even on the Sabbath, the land provides. Even on the Sabbath, Jesus heals. Even on the Sabbath, I don't get to determine what my rest is. God does. Sabbath is about trusting God's rule, not mine. And it's why I trust God enough for that one day of the week I don't work. I'm called to rest, but it's not the kind of rest that we normally think about as being comfortable. Like, for example, isolating and binge watching on Netflix, right? And I do believe that sometimes that is okay for our rest, but it's only when we've tuned into the Lord and he has told us. Because remember, Jesus told the disciples, you need to come away to a remote place and rest. So imagine the best night's sleep you've ever had, and you wake up to all of your affairs being in order, and the house is perfect, work is great, the kids are doing well, your family is cared for. You would feel like you could really rest in that situation, right? Because you're not thinking about, oh man, I've got like 40 things on my to-do list. But you know how it feels when you're laying in bed and your house is a mess and it's chaotic and you really want to lay there, but you just have this like low-level anxiety about all the things that are out of place and all the things that need to be done, and the bills coming up, could be an issue at work. Even if you sat down to watch TV at that moment, it would not be restful. Do you see the difference? It's a perspective difference. And so we assume that to achieve this kind of rest where I was talking about, where everything's organized and everything's great, don't have to worry about bills or the kids or whatever, we assume that to achieve that kind of rest, we only need enough money. If I could just get enough money, I could pay people to do those things, or I could have enough for the bills this month if we only had enough money. But as any person with plenty of money will tell you, more money, more problems. Right? True rest can only be found after everything has been put as it should be. But only God is the one who can do that for us. And after he does, our agendas and our ideas of comfort in this fallen world will be inconvenienced, because we know that true rest only comes from his rule. That's actually our foundational truth for the day. True rest only comes from his rule. In other words, I can be as restful feeding the poor as I can taking a nap, as restful standing up here and teaching you as praying in the privacy of my home. Not that I've achieved some state of zen or nirvana, but that I remember and recognize who is on the throne and his agenda is far more important than my own. And so I recognize that I need these rhythms of work and rest from the point of view of mine, as far as like doing things and not doing things. But even in my rest, when I'm not doing anything, I don't have to sit there and worry about the things that I'm not doing, because I know God is in control. So true rest only comes from his rule. So let's end in our last 11 verses, Mark 6, 45 through 56. Immediately Jesus made his disciples to get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Isn't that a beautiful example of a host? He stays till the party's over and then he cleans up, gets everybody out. Sent the disciples on home. You guys go ahead. I know you're tired. I'll take care of things here. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. The people of the day thought they were water spirits that would sink ships on the lake. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." I have to note that when he says, "It is I," it is ego a mi in the Greek, and it literally means I am, which, if you'll remember, is the name that God gives himself in Exodus when he tells Moses to tell his people, "Tell them I am has sent you." I am. That's how we know Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit are one. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was, and wherever he went, into villages, towns, or the countryside. They placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. And if you remember, every time that somebody was healed, power went out from Jesus. He felt it. So there's always a cost in healing. And there's a lot of healing that needs to be done. Jesus has provided the entirety of that payment. And we are asked to distribute the funds, even if it inconveniences us to do so. It only feels like an inconvenience, by the way, because we aren't in control. So the more we come to that realization that God is the king of our lives and he is the one who provides, the more rested we become, even in difficult work. So if you'll bow your heads with me to pray today. Father, I know that these things can seem so unreal to us. But Father, I pray that we would come to see these things as normal for you. That Father, in your kingdom, everything good is possible. And so, Father, today as we bow before you, I pray that you would increase our faith. I pray that you would increase our belief. That Father, each person here would know your healing. That Father, that we would know the freedom that comes when our sin is removed. And that, Father, we would nurture ourselves in your word. That the power of your Holy Spirit would fill us. And that, Father, we would be able to spread healing to a world in chaos. Even when it's inconvenient for us to do so, Father. So I pray today, Father, for a boldness and a strength to do the things that you nudge us to do in the moment that you ask us to do them. And Father, I thank you so much that we get to read about your great works so they inspire us, Father, into things we never even knew that you were capable of and that we are also capable of. We love you, Father, and it's in your name we pray.